That is sweet, sweet sound. Sweet sound when we're singing Good Morning, UBC. Boy, maybe, huh? We'll see. We're going to get there one way or another. Whether we start out there or we finish there, we're going to get there. That's what the Word of God does to us. We're back in Jonah this week, taking a break from our normal study in the book of John. We've been in Jonah for a couple weeks now. Right, we interrupt our regularly scheduled program. Jonah's going to Nineveh, and so that's what we're looking at today. Going to take a look at what God has to say to us through this book. I've had fun. I mean, I got to tell you, I love it when we hang out in the Old Testament and we look at the continuity in what God says in the Old Testament and what He delivers in the New Testament. There is no gap whatsoever, and so I love it when we go through these verses. We've been witnessing for the last couple of weeks, as I said, the downward spiral of Jonah as we've been looking at the text, right? We saw in the beginning that Jonah, we talked about from 1 Kings, that Jonah was a prophet that was greatly used by God, great success. And we saw him go from that successful position, I guess is what you could say, to a desperate man at the bottom of the sea last week. Right? And so everything up until chapter 3, which we're going to look at today, has been a downward spiral, right? Jonah went down to Joppa. We saw Jonah went down into the hull of the ship. And we left off, Jonah was going down to the bottom of the sea. That's basically where he ended up, as we ended up last week. But you know what? God, as we said last week as we finished up, is not content to leave Jonah there. And that was the beauty of God. That's the beauty of Christ in our lives, is He doesn't leave us in despair. He doesn't leave us going in the wrong direction. He doesn't leave us in disobedience. He does whatever it takes to bring us up from that position and put us back on dry land, so to speak, as we saw. We finished up. Jonah was literally vomited up onto dry land. God created a fish to rescue Jonah. Not only from despair, but also from himself. And so as we look at that, as we look at the text, I think week one, chapter one, we saw a great commission. And that was God reaching out to all tribes, tongues, and nations to deliver His message to them, all the peoples, right? Week two, we saw a great confession. That was last week. We saw Jonah's confession at the bottom of the sea that salvation is from God. And God alone. And He is the God of salvation. And so this week we're going to look at chapter 3. We're going to look at a great commitment. A great commitment. A great commitment to God's great name and His glory. That's the subject of our text today. But let's read chapter 3. We're going to read all 10 verses. Then we'll pray and we'll go to work this morning. Beginning with me now and verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried and he said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation and said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let man call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words today. Let this be the foundation for us today, Father. As always, we want to see what you have said. We want to read what you have written. We want to speak about what you wrote. And so we pray for the hearing today, Father, as always. But we also pray that we would see, Father, your greatness in these things. We don't want to focus on the fact that Jonah is like us. That doesn't do us any good. But we want to see your greatness. We want to see your glory. We want to see your great name that overrides all of these things, that absolutely tramples any kind of achievement that men could come up with. And really displays your greatness in everything that you do. And so today we want to see your greatness, Father. We want to see the glory that you are. We want to see the renown of your great name. And so let us see that in the text today, Father, as we read these words. Let this just be sealed into our hearts. Not about obedience, but about affection, Father God. Draw our love to you and let us see your kindness. Let us see your compassion. These are the things that bring us to you. We love you today, dear Lord. We love the fact that you are not willing to let us be content with ourselves. And so today, let us be hearers. Let the words that are spoken be yours. Let the teaching be from you and your Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything. We pray this in your name. Amen. So a little bit of background as we go through this. We've been kind of given pieces of the background as we've been going through. But Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, right? And so it's a wicked and oppressive nation, as we've already discovered from chapter 1. And they are especially wicked and oppressive towards Israel. So we learned in the last couple of weeks, this is one of the reasons that Jonah has such a hard time delivering this message, because these guys are just flat out cruel, if you've ever read what Scripture has to say about them. And so we looked at chapter 1, verse 1. If you look at me with me, just turn back a little bit. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." I love that. God says, I'm against that city. I'm against that city, and I'm against their wickedness, and I'm against the people that are in it. And so he says, Jonah, I need you to go and cry, right? And so Nineveh was a great city, probably boasting by some accounts, if you read enough history on it, boasting by some accounts maybe as many as a million people, right? And so when God says it's an exceedingly great city, he's trying to get it into our minds that this place is huge. And so they've uncovered this archaeologically speaking, and they've dug around where the wall was and everything. You know, and some guys say, well, the wall probably extends as in a circumference, in a circle, as wide as 60 miles. Okay, so this is a great city, right? And so this is one thing that God wants to pound into our head. And Nineveh, as I said, was the center of the Assyrian Empire, right? And this would be located in the same location. If you just want to get some sort of a picture in your mind, this is exactly where modern-day Iraq is now. Okay, exactly where modern-day Iraq is. And what I want you to know is that Joppa is on the coast, right, west of Jerusalem, okay? And so for those of you that don't have a real clear picture of the area, let me give it to you in this way. When Jonah got on the boat, okay, he went the opposite way of Assyria. He went the opposite way of Nineveh. And so the great fish that God made that spit Jonah up onto the sand, Jonah has about a 550-mile walk to get to Nineveh, okay? If he walked 20 miles a day, we're talking about 30 days travel time. Okay? We always assume Jonah got spit up and he just started, hey, you guys got to repent. No. He's got 30 days to sit on this whole deal for God, right? So it's not an easy trip. It's not an easy trip. But one of the things that we want to look at in context, and I want to give you a little more background on this, in context, the book of Jonah was written for the nation of Israel. Okay, do we get that? The book, when you look at the Bible and you read the Bible, the first thing you need to recognize is who the writer is writing to. Then you need to read what the writer writes, and then you need to apply it to how it would be in context for the time that it was written. And then the last thing we can do is say, well, how does this apply to me? okay? It's just a safe thing to do with the Bible. If you think God's writing to you from the book of Jonah, He is in a sense, but in context, this was for the nation of Israel. This was a sign for Israel, not only in Jonah's time, but also in Jesus' time, Jonah would be a sign for the nation of Israel. Remember, as we said last week, the nation of Israel was commissioned by God to be a light to the nations. In other words, God specifically chose the nation of Israel to go out and tell everybody else about God. But they didn't do it very well. Jonah's just a piece of that puzzle, right? And so because of Israel's prejudices, we saw last week against every other nation, right? They don't like anybody. If you're not a Jew, you ain't it. And so they're not going to tell anybody about God. They've become a really kind of dim and fruitless nation. Okay? And so God calls Jonah out. And so Israel, like Jonah, right, in a sense has been running from God. They have not been doing what God has called them to do. And so the book of Jonah is written for the nation of Israel as a reminder of not only the greatness of God, but also the compassion of God. Okay? And why would they need to know that? Why would they need to remember that God is great? Why would they need to remember that He is passionate? Because 100 years from the story we're looking at today, a little over 100 years from the story we're looking at today, from the time Jonah went to Nineveh, guess what God does with the Assyrians? He takes the Assyrians and He commissions them to crush Israel, to take them into captivity. Okay? Jonah's going to save Nineveh so God can crush Israel, so God can save Israel. And we're just like, man, that just doesn't add up to us, right? But that's the whole story. And so when the Assyrians, if you look at this, right, if you have the book of Jonah in your mind, when the Assyrians swallow up Israel, Israel is supposed to be able to look at the book of Jonah and go, look, when we're in the belly of Assyria and we are in despair, all we have to do is repent and turn back to God and He will deliver us. We just saw that in the picture of Jonah in chapter 2. Okay? And so this is what Israel is supposed to see. If they would just repent, if they would just turn back to God. And so that's the same message that Jesus gives the nation of Israel when He walks on earth. Remember, the nation of Israel is dark. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care about the Messiah. They refuse to see the truth of God. And so Jesus says in Luke 11, let me read this for you, "For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it," He says, "because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." In other words, what Jesus is saying is because the city of Nineveh, who didn't know God, didn't have a clue who God was, repented at the preaching of Jonah, your judgment, Israel, in my day, that's Jesus' day, will be even greater because I am greater and you refuse to listen to me. Okay? I am the Messiah and you refuse to listen to me. And so this is timeless for us. If we see the application to Israel, if we see the application in Jesus' day, now we bring the application to us. Because this is a timeless truth for us all, isn't it? The reality of the 3 days and three nights of Jonah being in the belly of the fish was supposed to be enough for Israel to see the reality of Jesus in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, right? But they refused to see. It was a foreshadow. Jonah's experience is a foreshadow of Christ's death and resurrection. And the Jews are supposed to see that. And so, and since we, in our times, since we have the risen Christ, since we have His written word, since we have the revelation of God, right, in our hands, we're supposed to see the same thing. We're supposed to know that we can place our trust in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation, for our own resurrection. These are the things that we're supposed to see. But sadly, right, the world today, the 3 days and three nights in the tomb isn't enough. They're still waiting for a sign. You hear it all the time. The world says, well, if God just shows me. And Jesus says, I've already shown you. That's the only sign you're going to get. The only sign you're going to get is my death and resurrection. And so last week we looked at, right? We left off last week, God had just miraculously rescued Jonah with the great fish, right? Remember, we saw that the fish wasn't a punishment for Jonah. Okay? The fish wasn't a punishment. The fish was God rescuing Jonah. That's what makes him great. God literally created or made this great fish so that it would swallow Jonah, so that he would see his need for a Savior and that he would repent and turn back to God, right? And so this fish literally vomits Jonah up onto dry land. Look at verse 1 with me in chapter 3 as we go through this. Now the word, and you're going to see this a lot today, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Most important thing I want you to plant in your brain right now. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation or the preaching which I am going to tell you. Now, one of the background things we haven't talked about yet is the name Jonah actually means dove. Okay? Actually means dove, which is kind of funny because the world, I don't know for whatever reason, associates dove with what? Peace, right? And I don't even know where they get that from. I mean, all the word studies I've done in Scripture, I have never found the word dove and peace in the same verse in the Bible, ever. I mean, maybe they get it because the dove came down, or the Holy Spirit came down like a dove, it says, okay, as or like a dove on Jesus. Maybe they get it from that. The Scriptures, I think it's Matthew 10 that says that we are to be as innocent as doves. Actually, as I was kind of got caught up in this week, I was like, man, I'm going to look at this dove thing, right? There are silly doves in Hosea 7. There's sad doves. There's moaning doves twice, okay? There's eyes like a dove and wings like a dove, but I can tell you this, that there is no dove and peace, or even a verse that even alludes that doves have anything to do with peace. Okay? And so certainly Jonah, if his name means dove, hasn't been the ambassador of peace that we would think he should be, right? And so it's funny. Jonah, we just look at his story, right? You know, and the only reason I mention this is because some commentators will give you, well, Jonah's name means dove, and he's going to be the ambassador of... No. Jonah could care less. He tried to let the sailors die on the ship already. He don't care. Right? He went down and went to sleep, and God was getting ready to destroy the ship. So, I don't think Jonah is synonymous with peace either. But the whole point is that Christ, for us, right, He brings peace through the cross. That's the best part of this whole message that we're going to get to in just a minute. He delivers sinful and rebellious people like us and like Jonah, right? If it was simply, if the world would see the peace of God simply by our own actions, by our own faithfulness, I guess is a good word, man, the world would be in trouble, wouldn't it? Because, I mean, we look at Jonah and we go, oh, Jonah, he's so disobedient. He's not really being a peacemaker and he's not. But you know what? Most of the time, like we said last week, I don't think we are either if we're honest with ourselves. And so we're going to look at today kind of the point that I want to make today is that God doesn't send doves to deliver the message of peace. Okay? God uses people like us, people that are foolish, people that are rebellious, people that are sinful, people that are disobedient, people that are not exactly the most friendliest people in the world if we really evaluate ourselves for who we really are. That's who God sends to deliver His message because that brings a greater glory to Himself. You will notice as we get into the first two verses of chapter 3 that God is unwavering in His message. He is committed to delivering this message to the Ninevites, right? His compassion is not only on the righteous in saving Jonah, but His compassion is also on the wicked. And that's what we're supposed to see. That God loves the wicked and the righteous alike. Okay? Which is good news for most of us. Good news for me 15 years ago that God loves the wicked. I mean, that's why I'm here. And so Jonah, God doesn't even speak with Jonah, right? Hardly at all about anything. He just says, hey, get up and go and deliver this message I've told you, because the time is now to proclaim my message. So let's go, right? But I want you to see something else in this text that's really good before we kind of look at some details of this. This is awesome right here if you think about this. I mean, these are the things that really endear my heart to Christ. This is the things that endear my heart to God. Look at this. Verses 1 and 2, right? I want you to notice something very important. You know, like us, or like Jonah, all of us, like I just said, have been wicked and disobedient before God. All of us have. On a daily basis. But when God forgives, I want you to see something here in this text. But when God forgives, it is as though it's never happened. Okay? You ever think about this? It's though it has never happened. Look at the text, right, as we look at this. God in verse 2 says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it, right? We saw that Jonah in chapter 2 repented in the belly of the fish. He turned back to God. And so Jonah's transgressions, if you will notice, are never mentioned again in the rest of the narrative. God never says, hey, Jonah, about your disobedience. God never says, hey, you know what? Let's have a discussion about your failure first. God spits Jonah up on the shore, and they never discuss it again. This is the beauty of it. I don't know if you realize this or not. When God says He forgives you of your sin, it's gone. It says that He remembers it no more. It doesn't mean that God forgets. Okay, that would be impossible for God to do. But what He says is He chooses it. He wipes the slate clean. He does not remember it anymore. Okay? Why? Because God is faithful to forgive, right? He is faithful to forgive. I want you to look at something. This is the greatness of God, that when He forgives us of our sin, He never brings it up again. Okay? In fact, if you really get technical about this, as we look at John 1:9 in just a moment, if you bring your sin up to God after He has forgiven it, it's actually sin to bring it up again. Why? Because when God says He gets rid of it, He gets rid of it. It's gone. He doesn't have the discussion with Jonah. I love this. Isaiah 43, it says, I, even I, and this is God speaking, and the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. John 1:9, just like I said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the point in this that I want to make up front is that when God says He cleanses you from your sins, it's done. It is done. But unfortunately, we don't look at it that way, do we? We spend the rest of our time, right? Maybe we get into some trouble. Maybe we just aren't who we are supposed to be that day. And so we'll say, most of us are getting pretty good at confessing, Lord, I'm sorry for that. I didn't mean to go in that direction. Okay? And then we'll spend the rest of the day trying to atone for that sin. Right? We keep, oh, man, and then 5 o'clock comes in, oh, and the next day, oh, okay? God says, when I forgive your sin, man, there's even one verse that says that He throws it behind His back. Actually, the verse literally means in the Hebrew that He sticks it between His shoulder blades. Okay, now I want you to think about this for a moment, okay? This is an awesome verse. If you had something in between your shoulder blades, could you see it again? Absolutely not. And that's the whole point, that a great God, that an awesome God, an immense God, a God that we can't even comprehend, when He says He puts it behind His back, absolutely there's no way. There's no way. Okay? And so that's the first thing I want you to see, right? Verse 3 says, so Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Remember I said I want you to pay attention to this. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, God says. A 3 days walk. Now here's what I want you to notice about this, technically speaking. When He says it's a 3 days walk, it's not from where it gets spit up on the beach to Nineveh. We already know that that's impossible. But what He's talking about, God's trying to make it a point that the city was so immense that if you tried to walk around it, it would take you 3 days, right? And if you tried to walk across it, it would take you at least a day to reach the center. Look at verse 4. It says, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I love Jonah because you know we have the benefit of having the whole book available to us. So we know that Jonah's already got a bad attitude. Okay? Because chapter 4, he's going right into the gutter again. Even though God rescued him and said, hey, let's go to work now. Jonah does the 500-mile trip. He gets to the city, but you know he is not happy. Okay, for one, he knows that God's going to save the Ninevites. And he doesn't want that to happen because he doesn't like them. And so this sermon that God says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, you know that's not coming out of Jonah's mouth very enthusiastically. Not in my mind anyway. Right? But that's the beauty of this, right? One day, right? So it takes about one day to get to the middle of the city, maybe stopping every once in a while and throwing out what God has said to say, right? And so the amazing thing about Jonah's story is that in spite of his bad attitude, which I'm sure he has, as chapter 4 attests to, despite his rebellion, okay, which we already know about from the first two chapters, God is still committed to rescuing Nineveh, we know that, but he is also still committed to using Jonah. That's the part that gets me. That's the part that makes me, it probably shouldn't make me feel better, but it gives me more comfort. Okay? It gives me more comfort because here is Jonah with a bad attitude, totally rebellious, right? He should have been the worst candidate at this point to be God's spokesman, to be God's preacher. Right? Agreed? Okay? But I want you to see something in this text, and this is where we're going today. I want you to see that this is what makes God glorious and what makes God great. This is the beauty of grace, my friends. It's not just that God gives us grace at salvation, but that God continues to give us grace our entire walk with Him. Our entire walk with Him. See, we kind of look at it as, oh, that was great. God saved me one day. And then the rest of our walk, we feel like all of a sudden it's our responsibility. God saved me, that's good. I was wicked, He came, He saved me. Now I got to do this the rest of the way. And God says, absolutely not. Jonah's a perfect example of that, right? God saving grace on others as well as ourselves is not dependent on ourselves and it's not dependent on others. That's the beauty part about this. God's going to take a rebellious and bad attitude prophet and He's going to save hundreds of thousands of people in spite of Jonah. That's the best part. That's not only the best part for us as Christians, but it's also the best part for us as people that go and do witnessing, right? What's the number one excuse of Christians? Oh, I don't really know what to say, or my walk hasn't been very good, so I don't want to be a hypocrite. God loves hypocrites. He does. He loves hypocrites. In fact, He chooses to save hundreds of thousands of people in the city of Nineveh through a hypocrite. Through a hypocrite. Man, and I'm glad. I'm telling you right now, the reason this gives me comfort, I'm so glad that it's not my performance, it's not my attitude, it's not my good deeds that God chooses to save others by. Otherwise, you guys would all be in trouble in here today. I guarantee. If it was dependent on my walk for your salvation, none of you would be saved. But that's what makes God great, is He's not hindered by man, right? He's not hindered by our disobedience. God is going to do what He has proposed to do, and He's going to rescue Nineveh, and He's going to use Jonah, an imperfect and flawed person, to do it, right? Look at John 1, 12 and 13. I wrote them up here. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born. Now listen to this. Not of blood means you can't be born into salvation, right? Not of the will of the flesh. It means you can't work for it. You can't be good enough. You can't do all the right things. Nor the will of man. You can't be fathered in by your brother, mother, sister, pastor, brother, daddy, mommy. None of those people can get you in. It says specifically in John 1, it is absolutely of God. That's the truth of it. And so God is not hindered, right? God's salvation is not dependent on the adequacy of men. I love that. As servants of the living God, we will never be adequate if we truly evaluate ourselves. If we're waiting around to be adequate before we start teaching and preaching the Word of God, we're in trouble. We're never going to be adequate, right? That's what makes God more glorious, is He chooses to work through sinful and selfish people like us. He says, I'm going to take the flawed and I'm going to make it great. And so Jonah's no different. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are adequate, this is Paul, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And even greater than that, look at 2 Timothy I put up there. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Here's what I want you to see in that verse. The first thing is that Paul says is that it is Scripture that is adequate. Adequate for what? To make every man adequate for the work of God. It is the Word of God that is the power of God. And so Paul makes that very, very clear in that. And we're going to see it right here in Jonah. It's not a new thing, Paul says. This was right here in the book of Jonah, right from the beginning, right? And so let's look at our text here. As we get this, God simply tells Jonah, right? Verse 2, He says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it. In other words, God says, look, go tell them what I said. He doesn't give him any other instruction. He says, hey, look, we're not going to talk about your iniquity. I just forgave that. What I need you to do is get up and go tell these people what I said. Right? Don't church it up. Don't change it. I just want you to tell them what I said. Okay? Just want you to tell them what I said. Here's the thing that I want you to understand about this. A little evangelism 101 here. If you've ever had my evangelism class, you'll see. Here's a little evangelism 101 for you, right? People, the world, unbelievers, are never going to come to faith because you're a good person. Yeah, you with me on that? They're never going to come to believe in Christ. They're never going to attain salvation and eternal life because of your good deeds. I don't care how good they are. That's not how men and women are saved. That's not how children are saved. That's not how the world is saved. Okay? If you think that people are going to come to Christ because you model perfect Christianity, then you don't know what the Word of God says. Okay? Because God says that I choose to save through the Word of God, through Jesus Christ revealed in the Word. That's how I save. There is no other name under heaven by which man might be saved other than Jesus Christ, right? And so that's what we got here, right? Jonah, obviously, if modeling Christianity was the way that people come to salvation, Jonah is a what? A failure. But that's what makes God glorious in this, right? That God uses, right, people like us to proclaim His message, right? To proclaim the Word of God, because that's how He saves. Not by our good behavior. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. This kind of sells it for us. Paul says, for we do not preach ourselves, okay? In other words, we don't show everybody how good we are and then they'll believe Jesus and come. No, God says you have to speak the words. That's the reason we have His old revelation. Okay? I always tease about this. That, you know, I think we barbecue unbelievers to death, right? We'll just have them over our house. We'll have a little barbecue. We'll sit around. We're not going to talk about God. We're not going to give them their word, but we'll just have a barbecue. Well, you know, how many barbecues are you going to have before you finally start telling them the truth? Right? It's not that I'm saying, it's not, and I want you to hear me clearly here. It's not that I'm saying we don't have friendship evangelism. In other words, you know, you want to display Christ in your life. You want to display the grace of God. I'm not saying, you know, I'm not saying be a creep like Jonah. It's okay because somebody will come to salvation anyway. What I'm saying is that if you think because of your attitude or lack of it, that people will either be saved or not. Man, that's totally... God says, I save by the Word of God. He says, this is why we read it from the pulpit. This is why I preach the words and make you read them. Because he said, it is by this that saves you. Not my eloquence, not my ability to speak, not my ability to yell or articulate what it says. He says that you are saved solely by these words. That's why I read them. That's why you should read them. Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants, right? Paul says, we preach Christ first, right? And then we model Him second. But Christ has to be first. Look at Jonah. He was a horrible witness. Remember I just said he was a horrible witness and a liar. Look at his witness, right, before men. If you go back to chapter 1, I wrote it down, chapter 1, 9. And Jonah said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now, I want you to see this. First of all, Jonah says, I fear the Lord God. He's a liar, isn't he? Because what's Jonah doing? He's on the run. He's in the bottom of a ship. The sailors know, well, if you fear God, then what are you doing here? Right? So he makes himself out a liar to all men. But then he says, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. I love that. I love that. Because you know what Jonah just unwittingly did? He just gave those sailors, the word of God. He didn't realize he was saying it. Right? I fear the Lord God who made all the seas and the dry land. He's quoting Genesis 1. He doesn't even realize it. And what happens with the sailors? We already saw. All of them came to a saving faith. So if it was Jonah's good behavior that saved the sailors, Jonah was a failure. But if it's the Word of God that saves people, wow. That's what makes God great. That's what makes God great. Same here in chapter 4. I'm sorry, same here in chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah has, what, 8 words in his sermon. Shortest sermon ever. Yet 40 days in Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, I heard some commentators, I've read some commentators say, well, they didn't give us the whole sermon. They just gave us the excerpt. No. Okay? And I'll tell you why. First of all, Jonah didn't want to save Nineveh, so he ain't saying any more than he has to. Right? Second, what does God say? It's the word of the Lord we saw in verse 1. It's the word of the Lord that came to Jonah, and God said, say what I say. Okay? Say what I say. And so Jonah's like, fine. Right? And so this is what Jonah says. I mean, he's going to give the minimum, man. He don't want anybody to latch on. He's not going to articulate it or give it some juice, right? Oh, you guys should see the God of heaven and earth. He's beautiful. Oh, and by the way, yet 40 days Nineveh will be overturned. Right? No, Jonah's just going to give him the men. 40 days and overturned. What'd you say? Right? He's going to give it to him. How do you know? Because chapter 4, we're going to see. Jonah hasn't gotten rid of his attitude. In fact, he's very mad at God for saving Nineveh. So you would expect when Jonah, right, goes up to this great city. And these are the Syrians. I mean, they're killing dudes for nothing, right? They're stomping the guts out of all the countries around them and the towns and cities. And they're doing horrific things. I don't even want to mention them from here because they're just bad. Yeah, you guys think you got scary movies. You don't have scary movies. Okay? Jonah's standing outside the city, right? And he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I'm thinking there must have been like a long pause, right? All the Ninevites are crowded around. Who is this guy coming to our city wall? And Jonah says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And there must have been like a long pause. You can see the scene, right? Just see the scene. And then they bust out laughing, right? Because they're thinking, we're the greatest city that ever lived. We're huge. We're mean. We're bad. We conquer everybody. Who is this mook? Doesn't he know who we are? We're the great city, the exceedingly great city of Nineveh, right? Cut off that guy's head. Let's go do lunch. That's where they're at, right? It's a foolish message. Crazy. Who is this guy all by himself, right? He's got no army. You and who army? You and whose army, right? And so to the Ninevites, this should have been a foolish message. This should have just been ridiculous to them. You guys are going to overthrow what? Right? You're going to overthrow what? should have been a foolish message from a foolish little man, but that's how God saves, right? That's how he saves. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. In other words, it doesn't matter how smart the world thinks they are, all the science and the technology and the computers, and look how smart we are. I think we're actually getting dumber, to tell you the truth. That's just my commentary. A society thinks they're so much more intelligent than they were before. I'm thinking, no, you're not. Okay? He says, the world did not come to know God through its wisdom, but God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I love that. God loves the foolish message. If the Ninevites come to God, it's not going to be because of Jonah's preaching. It's going to be because of God's word, right? Because it is a foolish message. Think about our foolish message. We go and tell people that Jesus Christ came to earth as a man. He's really God, right? They killed him, put him on the cross, they buried him, and on the third day he rose again. And now he rules and reigns as God with God the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven. That's the message God tells us that we have to tell the world, okay? And the world just loves that message, right? Every time you give that, they just go, oh, what a great message. Wow, I never heard that before. I should come to church on Sunday. No, that's not what they said. They go, well, yes, that's, you need Jesus because obviously you're, you know, but me, I don't need that. Right? It's a foolish message. It's a foolish message. But God says he's well pleased to save through the foolishness of the preacher. No, the foolishness of the message, right? 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I love that. It is the power of God, right? It is the word of God that has the power to save. Shortest sermon ever, I think, probably recorded in Scripture, and hundreds of thousands are rescued. Hundreds of thousands are rescued. Look at verse 6 with me as we finish up here. Verse 6 says, when the, what reached the king? The word. Don't you love that? There's a definite article in front of that. It doesn't say, when word got to the king about what everybody was doing. No. The king, believe me, got the message first. Okay? Jonah, the writer, kind of puts them backwards for a reason. Okay? Nobody's putting on sackcloth in the city unless the king does what? Tells you to put on sackcloth. But we have to look at this in a different order to understand what's going on here. The word came to the king, verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast, in other words, from the greatest to the least, be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, he says, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared, and he would bring, that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Man, this is great. Honestly, this is great. God takes a flawed prophet, a rebellious prophet, right? Jonah's got his moments of repentance, and he says, hey, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh. By the way, they kill everybody that ever comes to their city. It doesn't belong to them, but that's not important right now. I want you to go with your bad attitude having, okay, and I want you to give them this message. Tell them they got 40 days or I'm going to overthrow them, right? And what happens? Instead of cutting off Jonah's head and stomping his guts out, the whole city repents. From the greatest to the least. It says even the animals obeyed. I don't know how animals put on sackcloth, but it says they obeyed. Okay?
And so that's the greatness of God. Why is God so committed to using a flawed and imperfect Jonah? Why is God committed to using us that are flawed and imperfect, right? Why is God committed only to save through the Word of God, to save through the words that He says, right? Because it brings glory to God. It brings more glory to God. And it brings glory to His name. Okay? I want you to see this. Isaiah 48. God says, "For my name's sake," notice it, "I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. For my own sake," He says it twice here, "for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not share with another." See, it's more glorious when God uses the imperfect to make disciples. I love it. When God overrides our rebelliousness, when God overrides our weaknesses and our obstacles, it makes Him more glorious. Because when we look back, if you think about your own salvation, if you think about the salvation of others, you can never look back and go, "Look what I did." That's the whole point. If you're truly saved and you understand what you're saved from, okay, then you can never look back and go, "Oh, gosh, I nailed that." No, you'll never do that. That's the reason you feel so inadequate about witnessing now. You know, "I don't know enough about the Word of God to go out there and talk to people about Christ." That's awesome. You're prepared. Go. You're prepared. You got it. If you know who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for you, that's all the information you need. You're prepared. You're absolutely adequate in God, in His Word. Just don't forget to take the one thing that's going to save them. Because I guarantee you, you don't give them the Word of God, the only thing you're going to do is leave them where they're at. Remember, it's the Word of God that is the power unto salvation. That's what He says. Okay? And God says He does this for His great name, that His name would be proclaimed. Are the Ninevites going, "Jonah, awesome sermon this morning. Thank you for that. The city thanks you." What does it say in the verse? What does it say? Look at verse 5. "And then the people of Nineveh believed" what? "In God." Right? The men of Nineveh. God loves to do the impossible with the weak and worthless, right? Because it brings praise and glory to His name. That's how we praise Him. We go, "Oh, thank you, God, that you override my idiotness. That you override my rebelliousness, that you override my sin, that you override my inadequacy, because it brings glory to you, not only from me as a proclaimer, but to those that are being saved," right? Remember, we said this from the beginning of the book of Jonah. If you make it about Jonah's rebelliousness, if you make it about Jonah's disobedience, if you make it about Jonah's going in the wrong direction, then you miss the entire theme of the book, because the theme of the book is God's greatness. The story is about God's greatness, what God does, not what man does, right? It is God who hurled the great storm. It is God who rescued the sailors, right? It's God that made the great fish. It's God that rescued Jonah from the bottom of the sea. It's God that uses the rebellious Jonah and brings him back to a right relationship. And it's God now that rescues an entire wicked nation. And all by His Word, right? And all because God is committed to His great name and glory. All because God is committed to Himself. And He does not depend on man for the things that He does. But the beauty of it is that God rescues us. He saves us. He brings us out of the pit, even in spite of ourselves. Right? And I think when we start to realize, especially as people that are supposed to speak the name of God, that are supposed to witness to other people who God is, I think when we realize how weak we are, when we realize how frail and flawed we are, okay, this is actually our strength. And like the psalmist, I wrote down this psalm this morning, and like the psalmist, it should cause us to plead out, right? It should cause us to say, help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name, right? Hear it? Help us, God, not for our glory, not for our benefit, not for our reputation, but help us, O God, the God of salvation, for your reputation and for your great name. Deliver us, he says, and atone for our sins for your name's sake. I love that. And that's our plea. That's Jonah's plea. That God is such a great God that he is not hindered by the will of man. That he chooses, that he does, that he saves, that he loves, that he has compassion, that he is great. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words this morning, looking at Jonah again. Nobody wants to be encouraged by Jonah's rebelliousness. I can tell you that right now, Lord. Those of us that love you, those of us that live for you, those of us that desire to please you, we want nothing more than to have this gracious and obedient and correct walk before you in one shape, form, or another, Father God. But continuously, we just have this knack for always stepping off to the left or to the right. And so I'm praying this morning, Lord, that this would be our comfort. That this would be our comfort. That we wouldn't look at it as a flaw. That we would look at it as that a gracious God is continuing to work and conform us and to bend us into the image of Jesus. Knowing that we'll never be adequate, knowing that we'll never be complete, but knowing that you are always adequate and that you are always complete. That our greatest pleasure, our greatest happiness, our greatest joy, ultimately when we look back, is our dependence on you. And so I pray that you will continue to let us step off to the left and to the right, that you may rescue us over and over and over and over, because it is glorious and it is joyous. We want to walk right in you, Father God. We want to be righteous in your sight, Father God. We want to be holy in your sight, Father God. Contend with us, Lord, that we would know that we have never been forsaken, even in the worst of times. We thank you, Lord, for your message today, for your greatness today, and for your glory today. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.